Settling down, let me go over the announcement for this Sunday is that we are celebrating our 20th anniversary with a barbecue dinner, and so I hope you all plan to come, and I hope some of the folks who have moved away, not too far away, but far enough away to where they are not, can't be regular anymore, will be here, so I'm looking forward to that, and this will be a great celebration for 20 years here at West Houston Bible Church. So we're just thankful to the Lord for that. I have one report I want to give you this afternoon. I was on the phone, had a FaceTime call with Dan Ingram. And, Dan is doing about the same. He just has trouble communicating because of the location of this tumor. But it was good to see. He was with, Freddie Cortez was with him. Now, some of you don't know Freddie, but Freddie and Dan and I got to be good friends in either 99 and 2000 or 2000, 2001. Dan spent the summer living with us up in Preston City and did a pastoral internship. And during those summers and for a little while after that, Freddie's wife, Freddie was a pastor and a student at Chafer Seminary, and he was pastoring a Filipino church, had been a pastor for about 10 or 15 years at that time. And his wife was in the Coast Guard and was stationed at the Coast Guard Academy in New London. And so he moved there because he wanted to stay with his wife, so he turned the church over to his father-in-law. And so he looked up, trying to find a Free Grace pastor in Connecticut, and found me. And then he and Dan and I would get together about once a week during the summers and talk theology and churches and all kinds of things, and just had a great time. We did that for two summers, and then I don't think either one of us have seen Freddie in years. He went back to Southern California, was pastoring there, finished up some coursework at Chafer Seminary. And then he called me. If you remember, Dan Ingram had a spell around 4th of July about 18 months ago, and he had COVID. And so it became clear he could not continue pastoring. And so we were starting to pray that they would find a pastor. And I got an email from Freddie that, well, Corinne has got, in the time that, since we haven't talked, Corinne had been commissioned. She was a lieutenant in the Coast Guard. And they recalled her to active duty and sent her to Northern Virginia. And he said, I could cover for Dan. It's almost like God had a plan. And so now that Dan has moved to an apartment in a retirement area, it's not far from where Freddie lives. So Freddie gets to go over there Tuesday and Friday afternoons, and he's going to set up a FaceTime call every Tuesday and Friday so Dan and I can talk a little bit. And Freddie had had a stroke 8 years ago today, and he just wanted to thank everybody. He's been on our prayer list, and thank everybody for praying for him over this time. And he's doing a lot better, but still struggles with a lot of the residual effects of the stroke. But he's doing well, and Dan's doing well, so it was good to see both of them there today, and just need to continue praying for them. So let's have a few moments of silent prayer. We have a lot to cover tonight. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer to get ready, and then I'll open in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we know that you have told us in your word that your grace is sufficient for us. And as we go through difficulties, many different difficulties in this veil of tears, we know that you take care of us, you sustain us, you provided your word for us and the teaching from your word and the promises in your word. And so we're thankful for that. And Father, I'm just thankful for the way you are continuing to work and even provide ministry through Dan and also through Freddie and the provision of Freddie there to help out with the church and help Dan. And that's just great to see how your plan comes together. And Father, we know that happens in many other ways and with many other people. And we are so grateful for your goodness and your grace and for the goodness and grace that you've demonstrated in the years of this congregation. And we just look forward to seeing how you're going to work in the future. Father, we continue to pray for our nation. We pray that you would raise up good leaders who would have the courage of their convictions to do what they know needs to be done in order to properly lead this nation back to the foundation of our Constitution. But if not, Father, we pray that you would give us the courage and the ability to wisdom to negotiate the difficulties that may come our way, because we live in a culture now that is overtly and hostile and antagonistic to the truth of your word, to truth, period, and they are mired in self-absorption, and we know where that eventually goes. So, Father, we pray that we might be able to stand strong and have great courage on the basis of your word. And we pray tonight that as we study, you'll give us a greater understanding of your plan and purposes throughout history. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's just get a little bit of review. We're continuing in lesson 14, dealing with the Mosaic Law and how God has provided the Mosaic Law through the Old Testament dispensation as a preparation of the Jewish people for the coming of the Messiah. He provided the Mosaic Law in order to teach them how they should live as a distinctive people, as his firstborn son, as it were, and that he had adopted as a nation and to glorify him. We know that there were many failures along the way, but Israel still God's chosen people due to the Abrahamic covenant. So we've gone through the various different events. We won't stand up and go through the timeline tonight for time purposes, but we went through the creation, the fall, and the flood. And we saw that after the fall, that the thoughts of man's heart was evil continuously. And even after the flood, when God rebooted human history, and you start with Noah and his wife, his three sons and their wives, that it's not long before sin rears its ugly head. And it is apparent, Noah gets drunk, there's some episodes with his sons, and then a few generations later, there's a massive rebellion against God led by Nimrod, who is called a mighty hunter, and it really has the idea of against God. He is not serving God, and he, instead of scattering and filling the earth, his focal point is to get everybody to stay in one place and build a tower in opposition to God. And they're going to make a name for themselves instead of making a name for God. And the result of that is God comes down, judges them, scatters them by means of giving them different languages. And then he calls out a unique individual named Abram, later Abraham, and that God promises that he will make his name great, and that he has called him out for unique blessings and privilege, telling him that he was to be a blessing, that was a command to be a blessing to all the nations, and that God would give him a piece of real estate. And even though Abraham and his wife Sarah were childless at that point, that God would give them a son, and the promise of the promised Redeemer would come through his and Sarah's son that God would give them. And then as they went through the subsequent generations with Isaac and then Jacob and the 12 boys, and God knew that they were assimilating. They were not following his commands. They were assimilating back into the and intermarrying with the Canaanite culture. So God worked to cause a famine. Through the famine, he worked to bring Joseph by way of being sold into slavery by his brothers. Don't you wish you had family like that? Loving brothers. And they sold him into slavery, but that was God's way of moving him to Egypt and elevating him to second in command in the whole Egyptian empire. And so the lesson we learned there is that though there are many mixed motivations, even those who make decisions for evil, God oversees and brings about good. It's Romans 8:28 in the Old Testament. And then there is about 400 years where eventually the descendants of Jacob become slaves in Egypt, and they are going to look for a promised Redeemer as God had promised. And so there is the Exodus event. Then God moves the people, approximately 2 to 3 million people, moves them down to Mount Sinai, gives them the law. That is what we are studying. We've already gone through lesson 13, A and B. Now we're in 14B, dealing with the understanding of the Mosaic law. And the basic theme of last week and this week is that we have to understand that there's a distinctiveness about the law of Moses. And that distinctiveness is that this is a law that is unlike any other law in any nation in the world. And it's predicated upon a relationship with God as their father. God has adopted Israel into his son. And he is instructing them as a redeemed people, because first they had to be redeemed from slavery in Egypt. And then once redeemed, then God would tell a redeemed nation how they would live. So the law wasn't how they got delivered. The law was how they were to live after they were delivered. In the same way, we recognize that the commands of Scripture are not for unbelievers. They are for believers. They are not a way of salvation. They are to describe for us how a saved person is to live. And so there's the reminder of the six divine institutions. And what we are looking at in the Mosaic Law is an emphasis on the first three, especially, that undergird the next three. So responsible choice. So the law is addressed not only to those of the nation, the corporate nation, but also the individuals. They are responsible, and if they disobey the law, there are consequences and penalties. And the law reinforces the significance of marriage and family. Also, it emphasizes human government, organization, structure, and looks forward to a king, but they don't have a king yet. And God establishes a land with boundaries. And Acts 17, Paul tells us that God established the nations, the rising up and falling of nations, and he establishes their boundaries. And so we know that borders and boundaries are part of the divine institution of nations. And then the nation par excellence, because they are called out for a particular purpose for God, is Israel. Those who bless Israel will be blessed. Those who curse Israel will be cursed. And we see that the governments of the world are turning against Israel, but they're already been turning, for the most part, against all of these divine institutions. We see that the population of the world is rejecting these divine institutions, and so they are in open rebellion against God, but not quite as bad as it will be after the rapture of the church. So as we looked at the Mosaic Law last time, we saw that it emphasized personal values, personal responsibilities. We saw, second, that it related to society and how they were to function as a nation, as a social group, and gave them a formalized law. The basic problem that they have is that they are not as mankind was originally created. They are sinners. There's corruption. Genesis 2:15 to 17 reminds us that though they were created by God, in the garden it was necessary for God to communicate with them and to give them standards, things that they should do and a thing that they should not do. God, as a creator, has a responsibility to tell us what's good for us and what's not good for us. And in the same way, that authority has been delegated down to parents. So when we have parents who are teaching this to their kids, this is really an important time to make a lot of analogies and comparisons to what's going on inside the home. As goes the home, so goes the nation. And when we have a collapse of the home, that is the family, and collapse of marriage, then we know that the nation itself is going to be very weak. But God communicated absolute principles to them in the garden. And we see that God is very careful in the way he told them and described things to them and what they were to do, what their responsibilities were. And we see a picture of a very caring, considerate God who is guiding them, coming and walking with them, spending time with them in the garden every day, teaching them about creation, teaching them about all of the things that he has created and how everything comes together. He's teaching them how to think. He's teaching them how to behave. You can eat from any fruit of the tree in the garden, but you cannot eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because if you do, then there's a penalty and you will certainly die. And so that emphasizes the law of individual responsible choice. And so during that period, man was without sin, and so there was no difficulty. But nevertheless, God still needed to explain the environment to Adam and Eve. They needed to learn, they needed to be taught, and they needed to learn to respond to his authority. And so during this time, often it's referred to as a time of man's innocence. Now, the word innocent has a couple of different nuances in English. It has a legal nuance, which is what is meant by that term in theology. Its origin was to explain that man was innocent in that man was not guilty. It doesn't have anything to do with naivety or anything of that nature, but that man was without guilt. And when he eats the fruit, he is guilty, and there will be punishment. So it's called the dispensation of innocence to emphasize that he is righteous. I remember being taught when I was younger that God just sort of created them neutral. Not really. They're created in the image and likeness of God, which means that they are created righteous. It was an untested righteousness, but they're righteous. They're not unrighteous. You only have two options, right? They're either righteous or they're not. They're not just hanging in there somewhere in between in no man's land. There is no man's land. They're created righteous, but it's an untested righteousness, and therefore we need to identify that they are righteous. They certainly weren't unrighteous, so they have to be righteous. And then God will test that, or that will be tested by the serpent in the garden. So God had to communicate with them, and he showed them the garden. He taught them about many things. He gave programmed or initiated Adam's language, and then Adam was to name all of the animals. And I'm using this as sort of a hyperbolic analogy, but we think of a genius as somebody with an IQ maybe around 170 or possibly 180. I think that Adam probably had an IQ of 500, and so did Eve. It's deteriorated a lot because of sin and because of the dilution and corruption of the gene pool over the last 6,000 years. And that's made a huge difference. But I think initially they were very, very bright, intelligent, physically probably superior to anyone today. I often think that they probably had all of the intellectual features of Solomon and Leonardo da Vinci and Albert Einstein and all of the physical stamina of whatever great athlete you can think of. And Adam would have been a great athlete in everything and would beat anybody out there today, whether they were a transgender or not. So it would have been quite remarkable. So God could give them a high-speed learning situation where they were able to grasp and absorb and put together everything that God told them. And it would almost be like taking, if you remember the old reel-to-reel recorders, and you'd have it down around whatever it was, 3/4, and you'd crank it up to 3, and you'd hear, sound like chipmunks. But they could listen fast, understand everything. So God was explaining everything. But the result of that was that they still used their volition, and their volition corrupted them. Now, in the notes, there's this diagram that they've developed. I just think this is an outstanding diagram, because if you spend a little bit of time there and you put I am in front of each one of these phrases, then you will come to understand who you are. That will give you a proper understanding. Each one of us is like this. This is fallen man. We are mentally abnormal. We are not as intellectually capable as Adam was or as God designed us. We are mentally abnormal, every one of us. We are emotionally abnormal, every single one of us. Our emotions have been corrupted by sin. Our minds, our intellectual capabilities are limited by sin. We are emotionally abnormal, mentally abnormal, emotionally abnormal, and spiritually abnormal. We're born spiritually dead, separated from the source of life. And we're physically abnormal. So just think about that. You go to bed tonight as you're praying, say, Lord, thank you for saving me, because I'm mentally abnormal, I'm emotionally abnormal, I was spiritually abnormal, but you're trying to deal with that, and I'm physically abnormal. That's who we are. And we think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. Or we don't even think, oh, that's not really that true of me. It's true of me. It's true of every one of us. And this is why we have a problem. And the root of that is sin. And the solution to this is not psychobabble. The solution is, first of all, regeneration, and then getting into the Word of God and letting the Word of God get into us. And then we can begin to accurately assess what is going on the basis of the wisdom of the Word of God. So as you go through this, we come to the question is, how do we then make good laws? Where do good laws come from? And they've got a really interesting little analogy here. And they say, let's say a survey is done in a prison. And so you go to some place like San Quentin, or you go up to Huntsville, and you take a poll, do a survey of all the inmates, and you say, well, in any given week, about how many fights do you get into? Now, I think they're being very kind here, because they say, well, the average is about 4 fights a week. I think it's probably more than that. But we'll just take that as a hypothetical in this illustration. And so they have an average. And so in the prison, they'd say, okay, you know, if you have less than 4 fights, you're doing pretty good. We won't do anything. But if you have more than 4 fights a week, then we're going to have to execute some kind of punishment. And the problem that this illustration points up is that that's basing law, and it's basing the idea of right and wrong on the idea of what the average is among corrupt people. And so we've lowered the bar down to about a millimeter off the floor. And if those are the standards, then people are not going to respond very well. And so we have to understand, where do absolute standards come from? Do they derive from this kind of a corrupt population? Because that's what all human beings are. We're just a corrupt population. Are we the source of standards? Are we the source of right and wrong? And so that's the question. What standards should man use in making laws? On the left, you have the idea that it comes from the individual, and that's the idea that controls our culture today, where focus is always on the individual, what makes the what makes the individual feel good, and everyone decides their own standard of right and wrong and argues it out, defends it. Now, where do we have a biblical illustration of that? Book of Judges. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes, and the result is chaos and collapse. And we've seen this many times. I'll tell you an example in the 20th century was the Weimar Republic. I remember reading, doing some studying on that, reading a couple of books on that when I was in college. And the more I read it, the more I thought I was comparing it to where the United States was, and that was a couple of years ago. And I thought, we are right around the corner from this. We're really there now, because when you have a culture that shifts into pure relativism and throws out all absolutes, it's going to end up in anarchy and chaos. And the only thing that can bring order and safety back once you have order and chaos is a totalitarian government. And that's what happened in 1933 when Hitler was elected. And so the other option is whatever the majority or 51% of people think is right or wrong. But then you can get into the tyranny of the majority, where 51% of the people believe that murder is okay and 49% think it's pretty bad, but the 51% are the majority vote, and so that's the standard that goes into effect. And we're kind of there now, because the vast majority of people in this country have no sense of where absolutes come from. They don't understand anything about the history of the United States. They don't understand anything about the Constitution. They don't understand anything about how the electoral system works, about how the government works, about how legislation works. And so we are just ripe for trouble. So the question remains, where do we get our standard? And we get our standard by going to the Creator, who designed us, created us, and who knows everything. He is omniscient. He is compassionate. He is all wisdom. And so he is able to provide that kind of a standard. We have to have an objective external standard. And so they give an example of what happens if you're in a house, and I accuse them of having snuck into my house, and you walk around and you go into the kitchen and the clock on the oven says it's 12:31, and you look over at another clock and it says it's 12:33, and you go in the bedroom and you see another clock that's connected to a satellite, so it says it's 12:30. And then you go into a bedroom and see an old-fashioned alarm clock, and it says it's 12:40. Well, how do you know what time it is? Well, you have to have some kind of external standard. And so you have your different timepieces, your bedroom clock, your living room clock, your watch. But there has to be an absolute standard, your calibration tool. And so you have coordinated universal time. And so everybody syncs their watches, their clocks, everything to one standard. The same thing is true about life. And that's what God gave them. So as people wonder, how do I know what right and wrong is? On one hand, you have the Mosaic Law. He gives the Mosaic Law so they knew what right was, what wrong was, and what the consequences were. Then we come to the New Testament period, and we have the incarnation of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he becomes the standard because he is absolute perfection. And then we get into the New Testament, and we can just basically say the Bible is our absolute standard. So when we get into studying the scriptures and we go through the law, we see that God gave details and God's to the Israelites, and he not only stated the universal legal principle, but he also defined it. He also gave examples of how to apply that. For example, in Exodus 20, verse 12, that's in the Ten Commandments, The commandment is to honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Now, in the New Testament, it says that's the first commandment with a promise. And what's that promise? Let's think about that a minute. What does it mean that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you? What does that mean? Is that just basically that if you honor your parents, you're going to live a long time? That's sort of how it looks if you go to the New Testament. But you always have to go back to the Old Testament to get the context. What does the land describe? The land that God promised them. Who's God talking to here? He's talking about the Israelites that are under the Abrahamic covenant. They're God's chosen people. He's promised them the land. And he says, if you want to live there a long time and have stability and have prosperity, then you need to honor your parents, recognizing that respect for authority begins in the home and it begins with parents. And if you don't train your children to have respect for authority within the family, if you do it two or three ways. Parents can be too lax, and then the kids learn permissiveness and they just run wild because there are no negative consequences. On the other hand, the parents can do it out of sort of an authoritarian tyranny, in which case they just scare the kids, but there's no love, so nothing is really developed there except a distorted view of authority. Or you have love combined with grace and firmness, which is what we see in God's, the way God handles us in justice. And so that's the promise. But then how does that work out in everyday life? So in just a chapter later, we get our first example in Exodus 21, verse 15. And there God gives an example. He said, he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. That's pretty serious. That's a capital crime if a child were to respond to parental discipline by hitting them, by beating them, by doing something to them. And that was a death penalty. And you can look at some other passages like Deuteronomy 21:18-21. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son. Now, this isn't talking about some time when you as a parent have a child that just goes through some adolescent rebellious period. But this is a child that has demonstrated over years an absolute rejection of authority and one that is witnessed by others. So if a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened him, will not heed them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city, to the gate of the city. That's where the administration of the city took place, that at the gates, and that is where the city council and the mayor would sit, and then that's where the judges would sit, and you would come there to have your situation, whatever it was, adjudicated. And so they have to announce that our son is rebellious. He's stubborn. He will not obey our voice. And he's a glutton and a drunkard. Now, I'm going to suggest that he's more than 5 or 6 years old. But if you've got a 5 or 6 year old kid that's a glutton and a drunkard, then you've really got a problem. So this is a teenager that is completely out of control. We would say today they're a drug addict and they're engaged in all kinds of illegal activities, are running with gangs. Then all the men of his city, so all of the men in the city have to be aware of this. They're watching. They're taking ownership for this, for the family, because the core of the city is the family. The core of the family is the marriage. And so they get together and they make a decision that this is right. We've all witnessed this. And they have to put the kid out there and stone him to death. Now, people are going to say, this is just horrible. that they're stoning their children. This is that awful Old Testament God that's just judicial. Wait a minute. Think about this a little bit. One of the problems that we're going to get to in this lesson is that we have a very sentimental and weak and self-absorbed concept of what love is in our culture. Love is what makes me feel good. And what makes me feel good may not make you feel good. So if you have a son that's rebellious, that's what makes him feel good. How can you judge him for that? You have to let him just sow his wild oats. But the problem with that is that catches. It's like a virus that catches on with other kids. And before long, you've created a criminal gang in your city, and you've got problems. Think about Absalom later on. You've got real problems, and if you're not willing to be a godly parent and admit that this child is rebellious and is incorrigible in every sense of that word, then he will lead to real problems in your city and in your nation. Failure for parents to discipline their children and to teach them the right way. And there are parents, and I know parents, who have done as well as they could and everything they could. And yet when their children get to a certain age, they just reject every single thing. And we have, studies have been made, there are more families in our nation that have at least one child that is completely estranged from the parents and has been for decades. The total failure and that's the choice of the kid. In a lot of those cases, the parents didn't do a good job. In other cases, and I know cases where the parents, to the best of their ability, I'll give them the benefit of the doubt that they did a reasonably decent job. I grew up with a young man like that, and two of his brothers turned out to be quite solid. But the one who was my age and my friend, boy, he went through some hellacious things and rebellious, and the Lord brought him back eventually, and then he rebelled again. And then I guess the Lord took him out on the sin unto death, and he had early onset Alzheimer's in his early 50s. And so it was just before that I had last conversation with him, and not long ago I thought, well, I wonder whatever happened to him, because we grew up together, went to Bible class together, all kinds of things. And I searched his name and found his obituary. But we're not under the law now, obviously, so we don't do that. But this is the point of the law. God loves the victim, not the perpetrator. We live in a culture that wants to love the perpetrator and ignore the victim. And the idea behind this, as harsh as it sounds to us, is love protects the whole culture. Love protects the city. Love protects the family from the violence and the sin and everything else that this one individual can bring. So my point here is just that the Bible then later doesn't go into, in the Ten Commandments, doesn't tell you what the penalties are if you disobey, but later on it brings those penalties to bear. So we have three options. Everyone decides their own standard of right and wrong, which leads to chaos and anarchy. Second is the majority rules, and if the majority is looking to Scripture, then you're going to have something solid. But if the majority is just looking to their own self-absorbed condition, their own feelings, then you're going to have problems. Or you look to God, and the Creator God, who understands us, knows us inside and out better than we will ever understand ourselves, becomes the ultimate authority. So in Scripture, then, we come to the fact that when Scripture talks about loving God, it tells us what that means. And we live in a world where loving God is thought of in very emotional terms. It has infected, like a deadly virus, the practice of so-called evangelical Christians for the last 30 years in what is known as contemporary Christian worship, where worship is defined as how it makes me feel. And everything is about me, and it's very subjective, and it's very emotional. But that's not what God says. God says that worship of Him has nothing at all to do with how you feel. And that surprises people, because they use feelings. You know, I could go through a long discourse going back to Friedrich Schleiermacher in the early 1800s in Germany, who said, well, based on reason and empiricism, the Bible couldn't have been written by Moses, and the Bible can't be God's word. It's all just a bunch of myths. So the only thing we have to rely on, we have to believe that there's a God. The only thing we can rely on is our emotion, and we just have to have this emotional encounter with God, and then that is what's going to make the difference. But it's all about feeling. And it that idea just began to permeate Western civilization until it comes to a point where everybody just thinks that their own feelings are the most important thing in the world. And when God says to love Him, He tells us what it is. To love Him is to obey Him. Wake up in the morning, God knows us better than we know ourselves. Now, I'm looking out at a wonderful audience, and I know nobody here ever wakes up in the morning feeling grumpy or out of sorts. You're just happy and cheerful and focused on the Lord from the minute your eyes open. And there's never any kind of dissatisfaction first thing in the morning. So when you wake up in the morning and you're feeling grumpy and you're feeling a little bit irritated at things, and that includes God, but you get up because you have taught yourself discipline. And you get up and you go in and you make your coffee or your tea or a bowl of cereal, whatever you have for breakfast, and you sit down. And then because that is the right thing to do, you open your Bible and you begin to read your Bible. And you don't feel so good. But God says, you're showing that you love me because you're doing what I said to do. That's love. And other mornings you may wake up and you feel all great and you feel like you can go out and conquer the world. And you decide that, oh, you're just going to go do some extra things that day and you'll skip your Bible reading and everything else. Well, what you've done is you've demonstrated that you don't love God that morning. You feel great, but you don't love God because you're not doing what God said to do. You're not making Him a priority. You're not praying. You're not memorizing Scripture. You're not getting into the Word. And so that's how God defines love. And doesn't matter how we feel. And you watch some people, and people I know that are going through and dealing with various diseases and things, and you just watch them, and all that does is it drives them closer to the Lord, and you know they'd feel terrible, that physically they're uncomfortable, mentally they're just not in the state they would like to be, and so they listen to the Word, they focus on the Word, they read God's Word. That's being obedient, and it's not, they're not going to be swayed by how they feel or how they don't feel. God defines this for the family and for Israel in Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 7. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. You all know that. That's the Shema. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. So loving God is taking the words that God commands us and putting that in the center of our soul. Heart really, we use it this way as a metaphor in English, where we talk about, like, you can go buy a jar of hearts of palm. It's the center of the palm. The heart of an issue is what's at the center of the issue. So heart refers to that which is at the core of a person's thinking. You shall take my words and put them in the core of your being. That's loving the Lord your God. And then you shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way. I have no idea what comes at the end of that sentence. No, that's not a password. I just don't know where that came from. You shall teach them diligently to your children, shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. Now, that's not a legalistic command. But you see what's happened within Judaism is that's taken as a legalistic command. So it's you're going to talk about these, and you're going to put it on the doorposts of your house. And so they have a little thing. If you've seen on a Jewish home, it's usually about this big. Sometimes they're about that 8 or 9 inches long. And it's called the mezuzah. And inside the mezuzah, they have this section of scripture written out in Hebrew. And that is inside the mezuzah. And it is, we have the word of God on the doorposts of our house. That's not what it's talking about. It's a figure of speech that you're going to make everything inside your house under the authority of God. And you're going to learn the word of God, and you're going to talk about it because you are interested in the things of God. And so everything ultimately relates back to Scripture. There's not a thing in your life or my life that doesn't ultimately and shouldn't ultimately be traced back to God and traced back to Scripture in some way. And so that's what this picture is. You love the Lord your God. You're going to make him the center and focus of everything you do. So you say, well, how do I do that if I'm a banker? By being the best banker around, by learning all of the latest tools for bank security, learning the latest tools for accounting, learning the latest ways that you can help your clients if they need a loan, and all of the different things. You're going to do the best you can. You're going to know your field of endeavor better than anything else. In the New Testament, it's the same thing. Jesus said, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he doesn't say who has my commandments and feels good about them and does them when they feel like it. He says, no, it doesn't matter what you feel like. You love me because you know my commandments. You've hidden them in your heart and you obey them. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. So it's not about how we feel about God. It's not about emotion at all. It is about learning God. And that builds that relationship. We learn who he is and what he's done. It's not a superficial legalistic thing. Jesus was the perfect lawgiver in James 2:10. For whoever shall keep the whole law, yet stumble in one point, is guilty of all. And Jesus is the one who kept the whole law. And he didn't, that's the standard of righteousness. And so he never did anything to violate any of the laws of Scripture. It's a standard that's impossible for any human being to achieve. And most people think they're pretty good. But all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all sinners. And I loved it at the conference. I can't remember who it was who stood up, and we were talking about J. Vernon McGee, and said that one time J. Vernon McGee, who some of you may not know, but he was the pastor for many, many years of a great church in downtown Los Angeles called the Church of the Open Door. Graduated from Dallas Seminary about 1934, and lots of stories about him. But he got up and he said, if you knew me like I know me, you wouldn't want to come listen to me. But if I knew you like you know you, I wouldn't want to talk to you. And there's a tremendous amount of truth in that. Romans 3:19 says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. So he's making a point here that that as believers, we're not really under the law. And the law shows that we're guilty, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. That was one of the purposes of the law, was to show that we could not keep that standard. No one could fulfill it. And that showed that we had failed, and that the purpose of the law was to expose to us the knowledge of sin. So then we come to this chart. I've modified it from the way it is in the curriculum. I have put man in the middle. He's innocent. In the middle you have in the chart, it has a zero. But man's not neutral. He's not a zero. He's not neither minus R nor plus R. God created him with perfect righteousness, but it's untested. And to the right, he's over here and he's righteous, but what happens is he's going to disobey God and he's going to go all the way over here. So Scripture teaches that there needs to be a death to pay for sin. That the penalty, that's what that says up here, I've got to fix that. The penalty for sin is death, and to go from righteous to unrighteous there, or to return from unrighteousness back over here to righteousness, there has to be a death to pay for sin. And to go from innocent, which is what Adam and Eve were, with untested righteousness, to righteous, they had to be absolutely, perfectly obedient. And this is where they failed. But Jesus kept every one of the laws perfect. He never violated any of the written Torah. You've heard me mention this before, that in Judaism, they said there was the written law, 613 commandments handed down by God on Mount Sinai, but that there was also an oral law. Now, nobody ever heard of that. That's not written in the 39 books of the Old Testament. There's no indication of that. It sort of comes out of their tradition after they come back from the exile. And so it was these additional traditions to try to keep them from breaking the original 613 commandments. And Jesus kept the 613 commandments to perfection. But then when the traditions of the Pharisees and the other religious leaders came up, he would break those, because those were the traditions of men. They weren't God's absolutes. So in the Sermon on the Mount, where Christ is defining things about the kind of righteousness that should characterize the Christian life, he says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." So in this chart, we have the same kind of thing at the top, unrighteousness to righteousness. Needs a death to pay for sin, needs to live a perfect life by God's standard. And Jesus lived that perfect life, and he imputes that to us. So the penalty Christ paid for us needs to be applied to believers, because all have sinned. That's this man over here in the bottom left. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But by faith, we need to trust in Christ's payment on our behalf. And then his life demonstrates how we should then live. Now then we come to a section towards the end of this second half, where it talks about these questions, these box questions that come up inside the curriculum. And this first one is, do believers today have to obey the Old Testament? Now what was interesting is I listen all the time to Amos and Jen teach this. They teach a very widespread group of people. Some are barely believers. Some have never had any Bible teaching whatsoever, other than the fact that they've got the gospel. Others have been around for a long time and are fairly knowledgeable. And they teach about three or four classes like this, have going all the time. So they'll start a new one up about every 3 or 4 months. And the questions that are asked are quite interesting. And I have always found this interesting. One regret I have going to Ukraine all those years was I didn't write down the questions that the students asked. Because they did not ask the same kind of questions that an American student would ask. Because an American student would have certain misconceptions brought about by the culture as to what the Bible taught or what Christianity taught or what dispensationalism was or what covenant theology was. But they're coming out of a different context. So they ask different questions. And they're from a different culture. And somebody's going to ask me, well, give me an example. Well, I wish I could. I didn't write them down. But it's interesting, and they just come up with, they think differently. People in different cultures have different languages, and they think about life differently because of all those things. And so it was just amazing. They ended up in their the class that they taught, they ended up going over at least an hour just dealing with this one question because there was such confusion. And so it's important to, as they did, to remind people to go back to the timeline and say that God's revelation is progressive. So what Noah knew was more than Adam knew. What Abraham knew was more than Noah knew. What David knew was more than Abraham knew or more than Moses knew. And what Daniel knew was more than Adam or Abraham or Moses or David knew. And so there's a progress of revelation. And as more things were revealed about the seed and about God's promise of redemption, then more was part of the gospel package. And so by the time you get to Abraham, it's real. God makes a clear statement in Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, because Paul uses that to talk about justification by faith alone, the beginning of the regenerate life. Then that had to be what he believed, had to be the salvific proposition, and it was going to be a little bit more than that God was going to provide a Savior through the seed of the woman. But we don't know exactly how much more Abraham knew. We know from Ephesians 4 that he looked for a city built without hands. Well, if you go back and read Genesis 1 through 22, you go, where did he learn about the city? That's not revealed anywhere there. So things were revealed to them, and they knew things that, and we don't know what they knew or how they knew it, but it was more than what you get if you just read through those first 30 chapters or so of Genesis. So you have to go through that timeline and realize that God wrote different things to different people at different times, and they have limitations. So the Mosaic Law, which is what we're talking about, was directed only to the Jewish people. One of the things I did on a research paper when I was in the doctoral program at Dallas, I went through every judgment statement of God through all of the prophets and through the early prophets, which would be, for us, that would be Joshua, Judges, because there's some prophecy there. Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, all of those books, Psalms. What does God ever condemn a Gentile nation for something that is distinctly part of the Mosaic Law? No. God condemns them for violating the Noahic covenant, but not for violating the Abrahamic or the Mosaic covenant. So their punishments are related to idolatry. And that's what they would be judged on. So they were not answerable to the same level that the Israelites were answerable. The law of Moses didn't apply to anybody in the ancient world except the Israelites. It didn't apply to one single other person. God entered into a contract with the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Moses Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob there on Mount Sinai. Period. Not with anybody else. So that's really important. So it doesn't apply to us either. In the New Testament, Paul makes this point, and I'm only going to hit one of these because we're already almost out of time, but they went through a whole series of different passages. In Galatians 3:15, brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet it is confirmed. No one annuls or adds to it. So a human covenant, no, once you sign that contract, you go in and you're closing on your house, or you're signing on a contract with a credit card company. Nobody else can come in and change that after that's done. That contract is signed and that is completed and that goes into effect. Now, your next door neighbor may even have a mortgage agreement. Maybe he got it a week or two earlier or several months later with the same mortgage company you have your mortgage with. And you look at the documents and you know, most of them are boilerplate. And so they're about 98% the same. Well, it's not, always remember that this is such an important principle. It's not the similarities that's important. It's the differences. And that's very important. That's a great hermeneutical principle. It's the differences that are important. And so you have your mortgage contract, your neighbor has his mortgage contract, but there's going to be some little differences. Maybe it's an eighth of a point difference in the interest payment, whatever it is, but you can't transfer it. And that's basically what Paul is saying here, that human covenants can't be annulled and they can't be added to. And then he goes to the Abrahamic covenant. To Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one. Now, if you want to try to find that phrase, and to seed, in the section with Abraham from Genesis 12 to 23, you won't find it in an English translation. And the reason is that in Genesis 22:17, you have God is reiterating the Abrahamic covenant, and he says, and your seed, it's translated as descendant, but descendant has a singular and a plural. But the Hebrew word does not have a plural. It's a collective noun. It's like deer. You see one deer, you see two deer, you see 10 deer. It's all, you don't have deers. Okay? Unless they're D-E-A-R-S and they're your grandchildren. So it says your seed will possess the gate. And the only way you can judge whether the word seed should be plural, because it's plural in the first half of the verse, or singular, is you get to the end and it says your seed will possess the gate, and then it has a third person masculine singular suffix. His enemies. So that means that the word that is translated descendant, and every English translation I've consulted gets it wrong. It's your descendant will possess the gate of his enemies. And I've looked at the JPS, I've looked at the Tanakh, they all get it wrong. They all make it there. But it's a messianic promise. So he just makes the point that a later covenant, the Mosaic covenant, does not nullify or replace the earlier covenant. Numbers 15:32-33 talks about a punishment that is part of the Mosaic law. Goes down through verse 36. Leviticus 29-10 talks about various death penalty offenses, which we don't apply. And Acts 15 is the great Jerusalem council, where at the end of all of that, the apostles conclude that we don't need to be putting the Gentiles under the law. And they conclude by saying that seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved, blah, blah, blah. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater, you being Gentiles, no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols. That goes back to the Noahic covenant, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. if you keep yourself from these things, you will do well. Doesn't say you'll be saved. So they recognized the law no longer applied to the church. Other passages, Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law. Now, a lot of people quote that because it sounds good in English, but the word there is teleos in the Greek, and it means Christ is the fulfillment of the law. Christ is the end result of the law. And the better passage, if you want to talk about the law ending, is in Ephesians 2:14 and 15, that he himself is our peace, who has made both, that's Jew and Gentile, if you remember, and he's made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. That's the clearest statement. Christ abolished on the cross the law, ended it. Jesus summarized the law as loving the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. It's the first commandment. When the lawyer asked him, so what's the greatest commandment? And he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and all your mind. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So that summarized it. The first three commandments in the ten are all related to what it means to love God. You don't worship idols. You don't misuse or take the Lord, apply the Lord's name to some cause or some document that's taking his name in vain. You keep the Sabbath day holy. You honor your father, mother, etc., and that's loving others. So the New Testament, you have the law of Christ, replaces the Mosaic law. The Apostle Paul clearly states that he follows the law of Christ. In Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And 1 Corinthians 9:19 to 21, in 21 he says, but under law toward Christ. He's going to be, if to the Jews, I'm going to become like a Jew. I'm not going to create issues out of non-essential things. And to those who are under the law, I'll act like I'm under the law. He's not being hypocritical. He's just not making issues out of non-issues when the issue with an unbeliever is the cross. Romans 11:5 and 6. Even so, at this present time, there's a remnant, that is a remnant of Jews. Remnant never refers to Gentiles, never refers to believers in the church age. Always refers to Israel, to saved Jews. And so it's not of works, it's by grace. So the law of Christ, the law in the Old Testament was to love God. The law of Christ is still to love God and to love others. It's just expressed in different ways. So we have our consciences that the Lord has established that shows Romans 2:15, show the work of the law written in their hearts, talking about Gentiles, their conscience also bearing witness. Romans 12:9 through 11, you have a list of various attributes there. Abhorring evil, clinging to what is good, being kindly affectionate to one another in brotherly love, and honor giving preference to one another, not being self-absorbed and selfish, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, and goes through a long list that goes down through verse 21. So in this chart, Israel's exodus happened, and it's a picture, it's a picture of salvation. God invited us to trust him. We trusted him, and God saved us. That happened in the Old Testament. They trusted God and walked through the Red Sea on dry ground. After that, then, God gave them the law. And for us, we have the law of Christ. God asks us to obey him out of gratitude for saving us. And then God tells us, as he did in the Mosaic law, how to live holy lives as his children by loving him and others. Then there's a box question. Are Christians supposed to keep the Sabbath? I'll tell you a quick funny story. So several years ago, Pastor Thiem was up at a conference in Chicago and was having lunch with one of the greatest Old Testament scholars of that generation, Gleason Archer. And the Sabbath came up, and so he asked, Dr. Archer said that he observed the Sabbath, Pastor Thiem said, "How do you observe the Sabbath?" He said, "Well, on Sunday afternoons, I don't really do anything, but sometimes I watch football." The reality is, if you really study the text, then what God didn't rest in the sense of sitting back and doing nothing and being a couch potato for 24 hours. God did something other than what he was working on for those 6 days. So you work at your job, your career, your vocation, avocation for 6 days, and then on the other day you can go out and play football or soccer, or go canoeing, go swimming, go golfing, go for a hike. That's not work, because that's not what you're doing the other 6 days. That is relaxation and rest and recovery. And so what Gleason Archer did was good. But he's not under the law, so he shouldn't have called it Sunday the Sabbath. Colossians 2:16 says, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink or in regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ." So Christ is here, so the shadow is ended. Galatians, they had the same problem. Paul said, "You observe days and months and seasons and years." They were observing the Jewish calendar. He said, "I'm afraid for you, lest I've labored in vain." You don't have to do that anymore. You're thinking that's still part of the spiritual life. Romans 14:5, he says, "One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each one be fully convinced in his own mind." All right. Well, we kind of ran through a few things there, but there's a lot in that particular chapter. But it's very important understanding that we're not under the law anymore. Now, the law has a lot of purposes as examples. And I think one of them is that was used by the Puritans and the founding fathers is that it gave an example of what kinds of things a righteous law code would have in it. But if you notice, you read the Constitution and the Bill of Rights, it doesn't look anything like the Mosaic Law. And there are people on the middle and on the left in politics today who will say, you know, we let these evangelicals have their way. They will impose a theocracy. No, they won't. And I've got a book at home that was recommended to me by a solid believer. And I read the chapter in the middle that had to do with the founding of this country. And the guy had nothing right. And he was critical of the moral majority and critical of Jerry Falwell and Tim LaHaye and a half a dozen others, all of whom I knew personally. And none of them held to the views that this guy was interpreting them to be. Nobody wants a theocracy. We want a government that's informed by the absolutes of God's word. It's going to be informed by somebody's morals. It should come from the Creator, and not from us. But it's not a way of salvation, and it's not to be just taken up and put somewhere else. Last week we read about God's promise in there that on the Sabbath, on the Jubilee year, that they were to plant and then harvest the year before. Then you had a double Sabbath year, and God said that when they came to that 49th year and they planted, that harvest would bring in threefold. And so the story was told about teaching this to farmers up in Canada, and the farmers said, "We should try that. Maybe God will increase our production threefold. And the response from the teacher was, "You're not under the law. No one's under the law right now, and God's not going to do that because that law code wasn't written to you, so it won't count." All right. Father, thank you for this time we've had to go through the Mosaic Law to understand it, understand its significance for Israel, understand its significance and application as it can be to other nations, but it's not for other nations. And to understand that the ultimate purpose is to describe a people set apart to serving you who would live in a way that was unique and distinctive, a holy people. We pray that you'll help us to understand those things. In Christ's name, amen.